James chapter 5. We are almost done with the whole book now. We're coming to the end. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. James writes, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or by any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you now as we come before you to worship you now through your word. Father, as we've just sang, worthy is the Lamb. Lord, you are exalted and high and lifted up, and Father, we give you all glory and praise. And Father, our lives ought to be devoted to worshiping you. And so, Father, as we've been learning throughout the book of James, I pray that you would continue to teach us and, Lord, help us to do just that. That our lives would be, Lord, a life of worship, an act of worship to you. And so, Father, we thank you and we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. I want to begin by reading from this little book. It's by someone by the name of John Murray. He was a 20th century Scottish theologian, and back in the mid 1900s, he was probably the leading Reformed theologian for the English church in that time. And he writes this in order to help us understand the relationship between faith and works. He writes this: "That we are justified by faith is what engenders hope in a convicted sinner's heart. He knows he has nothing to offer, and this truth assures him that he needs nothing to offer. Yea, it assures him that it is an abomination to God to presume to offer. We are justified by faith, and therefore simply by entrustment of ourselves and all our dismal hopelessness to the Savior, whose righteousness is undefiled and undefilable. Justification by faith alone lies at the heart of the gospel." He says, "It is an old and time-worn objection that this doctrine, justification by faith, ministers to license and looseness. Only those who know not the power of the gospel will plead such misconception. Justification is by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Justification is not all that is embraced in the gospel of redeeming grace. Christ is a complete Savior, and it is not justification alone that the believing sinner possesses in him. And faith is not the only response in the heart of him who has entrusted himself to Christ for salvation. Faith alone justifies, but a justified person with faith alone would be a monstrosity which never exists in the kingdom of grace. Faith works itself out through love, and faith without works is dead. It is living faith that justifies, and living faith that unites to Christ both in the virtue of his death and in the power of his resurrection. No one has entrusted himself to Christ for deliverance from the guilt of sin who has not also entrusted himself to him for deliverance from the power of sin. And so with that, I would ask, what then should living faith look like in the life of a believer? James has been teaching us week in and week out that living faith is a faith that works. And more specifically, what have we found this faith to be? A faith that weathers through storms and trials with a persevering witness. It's a faith that holds steadfast for the purpose of greater maturity through suffering and adversity. But we've also learned that this faith is a faith so bound to the Word of God that it willfully and joyfully obeys the Word of God. It's a faith that shows no partiality. It's because we've been given the conviction that Jesus Christ showed none with us when he saved a people not worthy to be saved in James chapter 2. We were given the exhortation in James chapter 3 that faith produces a tamed tongue because a tamed tongue reveals to us a deeper picture of our hearts of faith working and alive in us. And what about our relationships with others in James chapter 4? Faith drives us to realize that the quarrels and fights that come from within ourselves, or the quarrels and fights that we have come from within ourselves and not from without. We've also been learning that faith causes us to think rightly in our inability to predict and forecast our futures. The truth about our frailty as vapors and mists causes us to look away from ourselves and to Him who is in sovereign control. And that's why we say things like, if the Lord wills. Now, what does James tell us about faith as he brings this practical letter to a close? Two things. Speaking the truth to one another and speaking the truth to God. Two simple things. Speaking the truth to one another and speaking the truth to God. In James chapter 5, verse 12, James warns his readers about swearing, and we'll get into what that means. From verse 13 and on, he encourages his readers that living faith is manifested through a life of prayer, speaking the truth to God. And that makes a lot of sense when you think about it. Especially in the context of James, where he just finished speaking about these believers and their suffering and persecution. Because what's the only thing a persecuted church can do? Express their dependence upon God through prayer. And so it's appropriate that James finishes this letter with an exhortation to prayer, a much needed subject for a suffering church, a much needed subject for us. Now, as we come to the book of James, I was just talking with Mike. We're faced with some difficult passages to interpret. Passages that will take us 2 weeks to get through, thus concluding our study in James. Now, here are some of the questions, the interpretive questions, that we have to answer to understand the passage and the rest of James. So I'm going to give it shotgun style. You don't have to write it down. Just listen, and it should overwhelm you. The first is this. How are we to interpret the phrase in verse 12, above all? The second, how does verse 12 fit into the greater context of chapter 5? James gave a word of judgment against the ungodly rich in chapter 5, verse 1 through 6. So how does this swearing now have anything to do with chapter 5? He encouraged again the saints in verses 7 through 11, calling them to an attitude of patience. And then all of a sudden he says, don't swear either by heaven or by earth. How does that all fit in? Verse 12 seems to be disjointed from the preceding passage in the context. The third, in verse 12, what kind of swearing is James referring to? Fourth, in verse 14, is James speaking about a spiritual sickness or is he talking about a physical sickness? Fifth, how are we to view the oil that James seems to prescribe the elders to use? Was the oil medicinal? Did the oil have the innate power to heal? What is all that about? Six, in verse 15, how are we to interpret the phrase, The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. Is James claiming that prayer will always heal 100% of the time? What if someone gets prayed over and doesn't get well? What are we to think of that? 7, why does James go on to talk about sins at the end of verse 15? Is there a connection between sickness that he's talking about and sin? Is James saying then that the reason someone is sick is because they've sinned against God? 8, in verse 17, what does it mean that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours? And so that's just some of the questions we have to answer. These are just some of the challenges that are brought before us as we make our way now to the end of the book of James. Now, out of all these questions and challenges, the difficulty is specifically heavy in verse 14, 15, and 16. Now, I preached through the book of James about a year ago, and I remember studying through this particular passage. And I vividly remember that it was by far the most difficult passage for me in James. And to begin my studies, what I usually do is I translated the Greek text. Some of you guys are studying the class with Stephen Wright. And so I studied the syntax of the sentences, how the sentences are related to one another, how the grammar is related to the sentence. I studied key words to find their meaning. I read through multiple commentaries. Along with views, I read views from the early church fathers to the reformers like Calvin and Luther, and then maybe contemporary views held today. I read journal articles, which I really don't always do, but I read journal articles, Bible dictionaries and lexicons. I did a lot of cross-referencing with other areas of scripture that might be valuable in understanding the passage. I talked with a bunch of other pastors in talking about this passage because it's a very practical passage. Some churches do it, some churches don't. And so at the end, my conclusion was this. This is a very difficult passage of scripture. It's really hard. And that's it. It's hard. During my study, I remember I jumped from one interpretation to another, only to come back to that first interpretation, and then to be confused again and really not sure. But you see, in studying through this passage, it's James that's encouraging us that what should even take precedence over lexicons and dictionaries and commentaries is this. It's prayer. That's what the passage is about. The passage is about prayer. In large part, this passage is about prayer. Prayer ought to help you, and prayer ought to guide you and aid you in solving the meaning of Scripture. And so before we get discouraged about these difficult passages, let me also remind you that Peter, the apostle himself, found other passages of Scripture to be difficult to interpret. Did you know that? He writes in 2 Peter chapter 3 concerning some of the letters that Paul wrote. And he says, quote, some things in them are hard to understand. And so even Peter looked at his friend Paul and said, that's kind of hard to understand. And so if Peter, the apostle, found some passages of Scripture to be difficult, then we're in pretty good company, right? It's okay. Well, let's do this. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, and leave your finger in James, because we're going to do some flipping around today. Leave your finger in James and turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. And it reads this. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And don't take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Now let's turn back to James chapter 5. That should help us. James chapter 5, verse 12, he says, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." Do they sound familiar? Yes.
Because
they were brothers. James was copying his brother. You see, James has said a significant amount concerning the tongue throughout the course of these five chapters in James. There is more of an emphasis on the tongue than any other subject that he has given time to here in James. And surely James has been dropping hints here and there, giving us warnings about the tongue. Remember in chapter 1, verse 19, he says, "Let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak." In chapter 1, verse 26, he says, "If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, so then he deceives the heart." And to give examples of those who misuse their tongues, he says, "What good is it if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works?" In chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "Come now, you who say," or "you who speak, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town." And so all throughout the book, he's been addressing, whether it be directly or indirectly, the use of the tongue. And he says in verse 12, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear." Now, what is the phrase, "above all," "but above all"? What is it doing? Why does he add this qualifying phrase here to that sentence? And the answer is, he's bringing to light the importance of the subject matter that he's going to now introduce regarding the tongue. He's saying, this is really important about the tongue. He says, "What I'm about to say is of grave importance, that those who confess to be followers of Christ should be slow to speak and quick to hear this word that James now has for them." And with that phrase, James also begins to signal that he's beginning to bring this letter to a close. That these are his last words, but above all, these are his concluding exhortations. So therefore, we ought to give careful, considerable attention to. I briefly mentioned to some of you some of the warnings James has given regarding the tongue. He said much more. He said in James 3, "The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness, staining the whole body, boasting of many things." Well, what could be so severe about the tongue and regarding its use that James now says, above all of those things, this is what you have to know about the tongue? He says, don't swear. And no, he's not talking about the use of profanity. Although James condemns profanity earlier in the letter about cursing people made in the image of God or grumbling, James says, do not make oaths. And our initial reaction is, oaths, oh man, this is serious stuff. But above all, don't make oaths. It's like, oh my gosh, oaths. We better not make oaths, right? But then when you think about it, it's like, what is it about swearing and oaths that causes James to say at the end of verse 12 that you may not fall under condemnation? It seems like a big deal. What is it that's so severe about this kind of use of the tongue? Well, we know that James here really echoes the words of his brother Jesus in Matthew 5, which we just read. So what was Jesus saying in Matthew 5? Jesus in Matthew 5 reinforces the Old Testament demand that a person taking an oath should be true to the oath they've taken. Jesus is quoting from Leviticus 19:12, which reads, "You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God." And Jesus, as he does so with adultery and murder, he takes these Old Testament demands, and what does he do? He turns them up a notch, right? Because Jesus wants to get to the heart of the issue. So, for example, he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." And he says, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." He takes it up a level. Jesus takes that which was kept externally, the law, and he internalizes it for the heart. That's what Jesus does. And he does the same in regard to oaths. And so he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you don't take an oath at all, either by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem. And don't take an oath by your head. Just say yes and mean it, and say no and mean it. Now, what is the context in which Jesus makes this address? What is he talking about, swearing by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem? Turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. And this passage here will help us get a better picture of what Jesus is talking about when it comes to these oaths. Matthew chapter 23, verse 16. Jesus says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.' You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath.' You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." Jesus was addressing Pharisees, those Pharisees that were using oaths as an instrument for deception. How? To weasel themselves out of promises. Because what they were saying was this: if you make an oath and swear by God's name, his name, it's binding. But if you swear by something related to God, for example, his throne, the earth, Jerusalem, it's not binding. Because they knew that to follow the letter of the law, they had to keep oaths invoked by God's name. They needed to keep it. But not if we say, "I swear by heaven." Why? Because you didn't literally use God's name. There's no name of God in it. And you see, it was these Pharisees that made up this rule so that they could trick people by saying, "I will do this. I swear by heaven." And maybe the people thought, "Oh, he's making an oath. He used heaven. He has to keep it. He's swearing by heaven. He's swearing by a greater object to guarantee its reliability. I will take his word." But the Pharisees would purposefully deceive and say, "Nope, I don't have to. I swore by heaven and not literally God's name." And we look at that and we say, really? It's like, it's so ticky-tacky, right? It sounds kind of strange, but this was the culture in these times because there were no really written contracts. There's no signatures, there's no emails, there's no documents. People made oaths. And to put it in our present-day context, we have been guilty of the same kind of thing when we were younger, right? What did we used to do when we were small? I pinky swear with my right hand, right? I pinky swear that I'll give you my sandwich at lunchtime, right? Lunchtime comes around, friend says, "Where's my sandwich?" I said, "Sorry, I crossed my fingers," right? It's kind of like that. It's like, really? Come on. But it's just like that. And sometimes we would lie, right? And to make that lie more believable, we would say what? "Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye." Did y'all ever hear that before? If you're a fob, you don't really know those things. But if you grew up here, you should know those things, right? Because that's what you would say. You would say those things. Because our simple yes is unbelievable. And Jesus comes to these Pharisees and says, "You cannot play that game." And you see, the Pharisees, as it were, they were experts at finger crossing behind their backs. And so Jesus says, "Don't make any oaths at all. Say yes or no. Say what you mean. Mean what you say." And in the words of a friend of mine, says, "Say with your chest, say yes, say no, you know, just be real, just say yes and say no." And that's what Jesus says, that's what I want my followers to be marked by, that they are those who speak the truth. Now, someone asked me this question: what do we do if we have to go to court? What if I get a traffic ticket and I need to fight it? What do I do if I go to court and they tell me to swear to tell the truth and nothing but the truth? Again, Let me remind you that Jesus is referring to the misuse of swearing and oath-taking. He's addressing those who were abusing the taking of oaths. The Apostle Paul, he made oaths all over the place. 2 Corinthians 11:31, he says, God the Father and the Lord Jesus knows that I'm not lying. It was the use of it to deceive that Jesus condemns. And so, what is all this talking about? Jesus is calling us to integrity, to absolute integrity. We prayed this past Sunday. We pray Sundays at 11 o'clock a.m. at Chris and Alex's house. Be there if you want to pray. If you don't want to pray, then you don't have to show up. That's not to be mean or anything. But what we do is we read through the Psalms every week, and then we pray through the Psalm. And this last Psalm we prayed was Psalm 26, that we would be a church and that we would be a people of integrity. Paul says in Ephesians 4:25, therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And now James in 5:12 is calling us to integrity, that we are to put away our lying, our deceitfulness, any attempts to hide the truth, any dishonesty. James says, put away with all of that stuff. Living faith doesn't do that. James is calling us to say no to duplicity and yes to integrity. That living faith doesn't manifest a kind of double dealing. That if we've been brought forth by the word of truth, as he said in chapter 1, then the truth should be on our lips. Which is why then that James says, above all. And so here's the first of the two tests as we close the book of James. Living faith speaks the truth. Speaks the truth to his neighbor. Now here's the second. Living faith speaks to God in all circumstances and in all occasions. And it's appropriate that James ends with prayer because this is how he began the book. You see from the beginning, James urged his readers in the first couple of verses in James, if any of you lacks wisdom about trials, what did he say? He says, you should pray. Let him ask God. And now James closes the letter with a call to prayer. He says, verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. James calls the believer to a continuous turning to God in all circumstances. A complete dependence upon God, which is an indicator of living faith. He says, is anyone going through a hardship? Let him pray. Prayer should be the response to hardship. And he goes on to say that praise is to be the response of gladness, a prayer of thanksgiving. And James, this is what I love about this part. James practiced what he preached. He was known among the church fathers to have camel knees because he was always on his knees in prayer. Eusebius, one of the early church fathers, he quoted an ancient tradition that says that James spent so much time on his knees that they became as hard as a camel's. Scottish reformer Robert Murray McShane says, a man is what he is, on his knees before God and nothing more. Now notice in these two situations, in hardship and in cheerfulness, they both form a strong contrast in the experiences of life, right? Trials, and then you have a lot of cheerfulness and joy. That both experiences are at each end of the spectrum of life, as it were. And in both ends, James says, God is to be sought after. Is there a reason for celebration and thanksgiving? Praise God. Are there tests and trials in your life? Pray. James is saying, no matter how you feel, whatever circumstances you're in, whatever emotions you might be going through, he says, go to God. Go to God. Well, let's come now to where I think the difficulty is in this passage. Verse 13, he says, is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, maybe before coming to Pillar Baptist, you guys probably came from other churches. The church that I previously came from, they would use oil and they would pray for the person who was physically sick. Maybe in the churches you might have come from, maybe they do that, maybe they don't. And so the question is this. Is James speaking of a physically sick person or a spiritually weak person? And if physically sick, why was the use of oil involved by the elders? What's up with the oil? And if they were spiritually sick, again, why was oil used? Now, here are my initial cautions in approaching this text. And this is why this text is hard. It's because this passage has been abused by a lot of different people. First, it's been abused by faith healers of all kinds. You guys know which ones I'm talking about? The crazy ones who are on TV, who are in the front and like, help me now, and then people are coming to the front and they're doing all this crazy stuff. They have been using this passage to teach that all sick Christians will get healed, or that they themselves have the power to heal. That this text validates faith healers is absolutely wrong. It's just wrong. The end of verse 15 says this, the Lord will raise him up. That it's the elders who are called upon to pray. And notice that the setting is an intimate setting, likely in the home of the person, not some huge stage around thousands and thousands of people in a large crowd. This passage has also been abused by the Roman Catholic Church, stating this to be a sacrament, that when someone is on their deathbed, a priest will come and put oil on the head of the person and perform the ritual, and by doing so, will remove sins and prepare that person for the next life. First of all, James says the elders of the church, again, are to do this, not a priest. Second of all, it says the prayer of faith that has effect, not the ritual itself. And third, the Catholic Church, they perform this rite at the point of death when James says its purpose is to heal. And so back to our question, is James then referring to a physically sick person or a spiritually weak person? Now this is where I might lose you, but try your best to hang on. And it won't be too hard. You see the word there, sick, in verse 14? If you have pen or pencil, just circle it. The word there, sick, in verse 14 is the Greek word asthenēo. And notice that the word has an alpha privative, a, before the word. And so the root of that word is sthenao, right? Which means to strengthen. And if you put an alpha privative, alpha prefix before it, it means the opposite. It means to be weak. The word is used 34 times in the New Testament. 20 times it refers to physically sick, which is mostly in the Gospels and Acts. 14 times it refers to a spiritually weak person, and most of those occurrences are found in the epistles. Paul uses this word a lot when he talks about the weak in faith in Romans 14. He says, but he who is weak, using this word asthenēo, eats vegetables only. Remember that passage? In 1 Corinthians 8:11, he says, for through your knowledge, he who is weak, asthenēo, is ruined. Now, there are other times, mostly in the Gospels, where that word is used for being physically sick. And so what we find is in the epistles, it's used mostly for spiritually sick. In the Gospels, it's used mostly for being physically sick. And so based upon the use of the word, that won't really tell us how it's being used here in James, right? Because you could say, well, most of the time it's used to say spiritually sick in the epistles. James is an epistle, but you can't really conclude like that, right? Now here's a test question for you. What is the key factor in determining how a word is used? Before you answer that, who here is in Stephen's class? Mike, Big Mike? What is the key factor in determining how a word is used? Just take a wild guess, man. It's okay. You won't get graded on this text. It's okay. I got so nervous. Ben, would you like to answer?
What was the question?
What's the key factor in determining how a word is being used? Like our situation, what's the key factor?
Context.
You passed the test. You guess, man? All right. It's context. In studying the use of the word in the New Testament, all we know is that in the epistles, it's mostly used in a spiritual sense, but we always need to use context. Now notice in verse 15, the word sick comes up again, right? Look, it says in verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And we would think that James would use the same Greek word, asthenēo, but he uses a different word. He doesn't use the same word. He uses this word, kamno. A word that's again used for physical sickness or spiritual sickness. It's like, come on, James, you're not really helping us. But that word is only used two other times in all of the New Testament. And where it's used is here, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. So turn to Hebrews 12, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. And you figure for yourself how the word is being used. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. See that word weary? That's the word. That's the word that James uses for sick. So how is he using it there? In a physical sense or in a spiritual sense? What do you think?
Spiritual.
There you go. Turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 3. This is the other occurrence of this word. Revelation chapter 2, verse 3. He says, this is to the church in Ephesus, Revelation 2, verse 3. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Again, same kind of sense. So in both occurrences, both Paul and John are using the word in a spiritual sense, that these believers wouldn't grow spiritually weary or weak. But again, the context should determine how we use that word in James. The context, always the most important thing. So, the next question is, what's the context in James? Does James's comments on spiritual weariness have any relationship with what he said in chapter 5? Remember, the first six verses of chapter 5 alluded to Christians suffering at the hands of the rich. They were being mistreated. Their wages were being held back. They were owed, let's say, a $500 paycheck, and they were only getting like a $150 paycheck. They were being persecuted by these ungodly groups of rich people. And so what does James do? He turns to those same believers, and he calls them to be patient and to endure. And he says, be patient multiple times. And he says, establish your hearts. Have your hearts stand firm, for the day of the Lord is near. And the reason why James addressed them, if you remember, was because there was such a high potential to get discouraged, to feel defeated, right? Because when all those things are happening to you, you can get discouraged. You can feel defeated. You can grow weary and weak in the Christian life. And these Christians were subject to spiritual exhaustion. So James encourages them, keep going, be patient, stand firm, endure, be steadfast. Christ is coming soon. And so it would be appropriate that James now calls those who are spiritually exhausted to seek more encouragement, not just from James per se, but from the elders of their local congregation. And this was to be the ministry of the elders, no? To pray. It was the duty of the 12, remember in Acts, to devote themselves to prayer, Acts 6. Things were getting hectic, busy, ministry was increasing, so they get seven good men, men of good repute, that they could devote themselves to prayer, to the ministry of the word. Paul expresses in Galatians 6, verse 1, he says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Is that? Those are probably going to be the elders. And notice what it says in James chapter 5, verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save, or rather restore, the one who is spiritually weak. Now notice, if James was speaking about physical illness, is the verse saying then that prayer will always guarantee healing? Well, the answer is no, because I've seen it 1,000 times. So there seems to be an inconsistency here. Paul asked, if you remember, for the thorn to be removed from his flesh 3 times. Remember that in Paul's life? And what does God say? Sorry, no thank you. There's times when physically sick Christians were prayed over for healing and they didn't get healed. So what are we to think of that? Well, we must go to our small group time. This is where we're going to close and we'll finish next week. But you might think I'm going one way, but I might be going another way. But you might think that I'm going that way, but I might be going back this way. See, we don't know. But let's think about this as we close. What's the point of the passage? It's prayer. Whether it be for physical healing or spiritual restoration, prayer is the emphasis. Prayer ought to be our resort. Prayer is the way we communicate to God. The word is the way God communicates to us. And so, beloved, before we go into our time of small groups, I have to ask you, are you taking full advantage of these privileges? And to just say it simply, do you have a prayer life? Not just praying before lunch, dinner, and breakfast, and not just praying on Sundays when the pastor says, let's bow our heads in prayer, but do you have a prayer life? E.M. Bounds, a 20th century pastor, says this, the Christian soldier, if he fights to win, he must pray. And so the question is, are you persevering as a Christian? How can you know? Are you praying? It's one of the most hardest evidences of one's dependence upon God. Consequently, no prayer life means there's no evidence of dependence upon God. And so, maybe you're asking, where can I learn to pray? Turn to Matthew chapter 6. And this is a passage familiar to all of us. This past Sunday, we had our prayer meeting, and I don't want to put this sister on the spot, but I noticed that in her prayer, she prayed the Lord's Prayer while we were going around the room praying for all these little things on our board. And this is how she prayed. She prayed the Lord's Prayer, and I just thought to myself, that's so good, because no one does that anymore, you know? And so notice what is prayed in verse 9, and notice how much of James, what we have learned in James, is found in this prayer. Matthew 6, verse 9. Pray then like this, says Jesus. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Remember about if it's the Lord's will. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. Remember talking about quarrels and fights? Lead us not into temptation. Remember in chapter 1 talking about the cycle of temptation? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So that's how Jesus teaches us to pray, as he prayed to the Father. And so, beloved, we ought to be praying. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us the perfect example. And Father, if Christ the Son prayed to the Father, how much more should we? And so, Father, I pray that you would put into our hearts a deeper, greater dependence upon you. That, Father, you would help us to look away at ourselves and you would help us to fix our eyes on you. I pray, Lord, that we would be a people of prayer, devoted to prayer. Father, thank you for your word this evening. I pray that what we take from this is not, Lord, the little specifics in the oil, but rather to ask ourselves, do I have a life of prayer? We thank you. We pray all these things in your son's name. Amen.